Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, November 26th, we're studying Psalm 138. In today's text, we give thanks to the Lord with our whole heart, for He preserves our lives and delivers us when we call to Him. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sean Linnell. Pastor Linnell serves at King of Glory Lutheran Church in Williamsburg, Virginia. Pastor Linnell, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, thank you for having me on, and it's really great to be back with you. I know it's been a little while since I've been on making the transition. There were a lot of things that were happening, and I couldn't make our last date, and I just really appreciate your flexibility. And it's a wonderful joy to be back with you and to be in God's Word. So this is an exciting part of this morning. I'm very happy.
Absolutely. It's always a joy to study God's Word with you, Pastor Linnell. We get Psalm 138 today. Give us context from the Psalter and anything in particular for Psalm 138 we need to know going in.
So one of the things that we see is that it says of David, right? And so we're going to attribute this psalm at least to David's period and to David's time and David's use, if not to David himself. And one of the things that we don't get necessarily is a lot of context for, say, where it would be used or how it would be used in worship or if it's something that's used for personal life or devotion. But one of the things that we do have are a couple of tools that will help us understand the context a little bit better and maybe some of the nuance of the language so that we can make some inferences. And one of the tools that we have is to go and take a look at a text in its original language, right? And sometimes that's hard, especially maybe on the radio, because you can't really see the original language, and we don't really use those words. So we'll try not to get too deep into that this morning, because it's hard to follow. But one of the blessings that we have when we take a look at the Old Testament is that we actually have two different languages that we can read something in. We can read something in Hebrew, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic sometimes, but we also have the Old Testament in Greek. And when you put those things together, you oftentimes will get a more full view. You can draw some nuance out of things, and sometimes you can understand places where that text was used or how it was used, at the very least, during the time of Christ. Because Jesus uses and quotes the Old Testament a lot, and it would be good for us to know how maybe Jesus, or at least his community, was thinking about things during that time. So for us, sitting here today, when we're looking at the Old Testament in its original languages, or at least in languages that we don't commonly use, we have two different resources for us. And one of them is the Masoretic Texts. And the Masoretic Text, that's a fancy word for the Hebrew Old Testament. And the Hebrew Old Testament, there are the Old Testament written in Hebrew and Aramaic. This was put together by the Masoretes, which is a group of rabbinic Jews. And they put this together really between the 7th and 10th centuries. And the most full copy that we have, the full translation that we have, is called the Leningrad Codex, and it's from 1008 AD. Now, most of our English translations use this text as a primary source for those translations. But it's not the only thing that they use, because they also reference other historical fragments, the Sumerian Pentateuch and other things, when there's a question or when things are vague. So our Hebrew text, if you were to go and find a Hebrew interlinear, you're probably going to get the Masoretic text for those things. One of the things that's also really interesting is that in Hebrew, you don't really have vowels, and you don't have like numbers and stuff like that, so your chapter headings and your verse headings. And this is also something that the Masoretes gave us. And so in Hebrew, in a lot of those older texts, you just had all of the words, capital letters, smushed together, and you didn't have any vowel pointings. And again, the Masoretes added those to help us, right? Now, the other thing that you have, some of the other things that you have, is what's called the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But interestingly enough, it's about 1,250 years earlier than the Masoretic texts. And so even though it's not Hebrew, it's written in Greek, it was a translation from the Hebrew texts so that it could be more commonly used during the time. And it's called the Septuagint. If you pay attention to that sort of prefix, Sept, it's called that because as the legend or the myth goes, there was like 70 or 77 translators, and they all went off on their own and did their own translation. And then when they brought them back together, they all matched perfectly. And that's how you knew it was divinely inspired. Now, I don't know if I buy all of that, but that is the legend, and that's why it's called that. And it is the version that Jesus and Paul quote from. And so if you go into your New Testament, you'll see occasionally Jesus will quote the Old Testament, and it doesn't exactly match the Old Testament. It does, but it matches the Septuagint's phrasing of that, rather than perhaps the Masoretic text. And Paul will do the same thing. And so if anybody tries to give you grief that Jesus and Paul are misquoting the Old Testament, they're not misquoting the Old Testament. They're just quoting the Septuagint. And hey, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me, right? So when we take a look at Psalm 138, there's a couple of places where the Hebrew text and the Greek text, it's not exactly that they don't match, because one's in Hebrew and one's in Greek, so of course they don't match, but they say something that gives us a little bit of nuance that's different. And I think that it would be interesting to point those things out and to take a look at that. And for example, just as we get going, the superscript that says to David, right? Or of David, however that is. In the Septuagint, there's three other words, right? It's eis to telos. And so it's unto the end, right? Or at the end or of the end, right? And what this might indicate to us is that this is a psalm that would be used maybe at the end of worship, or at the end of some sort of liturgical practice. That's where it belongs. Or it could mean that it was a psalm that was written by David at the end of his life. Or it could mean that it is a psalm that is really pointing towards the end, telos, of all things. When Jesus is on the cross, he says that it's finished, right? That's tetelestai. And so that sort of that end is also not just an end, it's a fulfillment, right? And so it doesn't have to be just one of those things. It could be all three of those things, right? The scriptures oftentimes have layers to them. There's like a parfait or an onion if it's really hard and makes you cry. But in these things, you get a little bit more nuance, because during Jesus's day, that's how everybody would have had that. And they would have had that at the end or of the end or unto the end, unto the fulfillment of. They would have had that in their thought process as they were looking at Psalm 138. So we should probably keep that in our thought process as well, that this is about or speaking towards the fulfillment of something that God has promised.
All right, let's take a look at the text of Psalm 138. We read from the ESV. Of David, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. That's our text for today, Psalm 138. Pastor Linnell, is there a structure to this psalm? What are the main movements that you see here?
So one of the first things that I want to point out is the last line of the psalm, right? So you got Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. That's what we started off saying, right, is that it was unto the telos, the fulfillment. And so that theme, I think, at the beginning and at the end, really sandwiched the idea that this is about God fulfilling and bringing to fulfillment his promise. I think there's a sort of a loose chiastic structure to this, or perhaps if we're going to do Hebrew, like an aleph structure. For those of you at home where maybe that word flew over your head, what I mean is, if you were to take a pyramid and you were to put the pyramid on its side so that the point is sticking out in the middle, but the base is straight up and down, if you were to take the words of this psalm, you could put them together so that they match and come out to a main point. It starts in one place and it walks out to a main point, and then it walks itself back to where it began. Sometimes with that structure, you get just a very clear parallelism so that the beginning and the end match. And sometimes you get a structure where you walk out to that main point and then something changes, something happens, and you walk back along the path, but you're different. Something has changed. And so the phrase history doesn't repeat, but it rhymes. And so sometimes in that structure, that chiastic or aleph structure, sometimes it doesn't repeat, but it rhymes. And as we're coming back from that pinnacle, we have a more full understanding of what the Lord meant for us, what his word was doing. And that happens here, I think. When I say a chiasm or an alephism, what we're referring to are letters in either the Greek or the Hebrew that look like an X. And so they use that phrase, the very fancy academic people, right? They use that phrase because when they diagram the passage out, it takes on that shape. So if you're at home and you heard me say that, it's just supposed to give you a visual of kind of one side of an X or something like that.
That's right. That's right. So with the chiastic structure, which, as you said, starts at maybe A, walks toward D, and then walks back through, sometimes it said like C prime, B prime, A prime, so mm-hmm. back and forth. In this psalm, where would you suggest the main point, the middle point is?
I would say that the middle point is verses, of course, in the middle, so 4, 5, and 6.
Okay.
And what I see here is actually an overall theme of making oneself low. And so you have something or someone who is very high, and then you have yourself, and you are supposed to be low. We get this idea that we're supposed to make the person who is high and lift them up. But they're already high. They're already lifted up. How can you make them look higher if they're already so far above you? You can't make them better, so you make yourself lower. And we'll see that as we go through line by line. But in the middle, what I see is the one who is high and the one who is low touch each other in those three verses. And this is going to be, I think, the fulfillment that David is talking about, in that we confess and acknowledge our lowliness, but God in his divine majesty, as he is high and exalted, chooses to come down and touch us, not because we raise ourselves up to be closer to him, but because he's the one that closes the fullness of that gap. That's the fulfillment of his promise. And so what I see is in the first part that the psalmist references himself and then makes himself low and then appeals to God's, in the English, his steadfast love and faithfulness. And we'll talk about those words and whether or not there are some other ways we can understand those words that help us. But steadfast love and faithfulness. And then God fulfills the promise. So you have the individual making themselves low, an appeal to God's steadfast love and faithfulness, and then God fulfilling his promise or answering that prayer. Verses 4, 5, and 6 are where the high and exalted one meets the one who is lowly. And then in 7, you walk yourself backwards. So you have 7 is the acknowledgement that God did deliver the one that called out. He fulfilled his promise. You reference the steadfast love and faithfulness. And then at the end, he says, do not forsake the work of your hands. And of course, I don't think he means, generally speaking, the things that God has done. The psalmist is talking about himself. And he doesn't even have the pride in himself to refer to the psalmist as his own God's child or son. He just says, the work of your hands. And so he's so humble at that point that he doesn't even have a way to talk about himself apart from what God has done. So that's how I would see that, is you start with the psalmist referencing himself, appealing to God's love and mercy, God fulfills, you see the picture of them touching, and then you come backwards.
Sounds good. Let's work our way through that first section, verses 1 to 3. I'll read it again. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. Get us started in that section, Pastor Linnell.
So the first line here begins and it says, I give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart. This phrase, I give you thanks, is something we should talk about because there's nuance. There's a little movement in our understanding, depending on whether we're looking at the Hebrew or whether we're looking at the Greek. I'm not going to pretend that I know how to pronounce all of the Hebrew words very well, but if you look at the Hebrew, I think it's a pretty direct translation that it says, I will sing your praise, or I will give you thanks. The word indicates that with your mouth, you're lifting up the Lord, right? Or at the very least, you're right. You're doing something that way. But in the Greek, the word is not that. It's not singing your praise near as much as it's a word that says, I will confess, or I will make confession. And so in the Greek, it's this fancy, right, symologisomai, or something crazy like that, because Greeks, like Germans, really love long, fancy words. And so in this respect, when you say, I confess, you're making an acknowledgement. But it's not the case that your words are actually lifting up the other person. And in the Hebrew, if we're going to have those things match, singing the praises of God is not designed to make God better or higher or do anything for him. Singing the praises of God, what does that look like? It simply means to acknowledge the things that God has done, to acknowledge the work of his hands. And this is one of the things that I think we as Christians should contemplate. What does worship mean? What does it look like? When we go to church, what is the purpose that we're there for? Because a lot of times we get this idea that we're going there to tell God how awesome he is. And we do some of that. Indeed, is it not right to give him thanks and praise? Of course it is. But a lot of what we do when we go to church, especially in the beginning, it's there to confess something, to acknowledge something. And I think that's the first thing that we need to keep in mind. And then maybe we can figure out just exactly what that confession looks like as we walk through. But it's pretty clear from the text that we're not there to lift him up or to make him more holy with our words. Our words don't make God better. That sort of thing. And I don't know how many people actually in their head think that they're making God better when they're singing his praises. But we do say things like, bless the Lord, O my soul. And this comes right from the scriptures, right? Bless the Lord. What does that mean? Are you giving something to God that he didn't previously have? And the answer to that is no. But what we're doing is we are acknowledging what he has done, confessing that those things come from him and not us. And it's a nuanced difference, but it's really important. We're not making God better. We're not making God happy. He doesn't need those things. We're just acknowledging that he has done the things that he has said he would do. So that's the first thing that we want to do that with.
So and then, just quickly on the thought of confession in this regard and connected to the giving of thanks, I think that the thought of confession in this sense can also be tied to the way that praise works in the Psalms and throughout the scriptures, that when we praise God, we're not just telling God how awesome he is, but we're actually speaking the things that he has done, the things that he has spoken to us first. And that's the real thanksgiving. It's not simply saying, Lord, you are so awesome. Lord, I thank you for everything. You can say that's fine, but to confess his name, to confess him, to bless him, is to speak the things that he has spoken to you first. You see this in places in the New Testament as well, where this word for confession is translated as praise in a few places. And I think that's something like that is going on here. And the Greek translation of Psalm 138 brings that out.
Yeah, I agree. And as usually happens, especially in the Hebrew scriptures, one of the things that the people that are not of a Western tradition, so whether that's, you know, the Semitic Middle Eastern people or people that are actually from Asia and Indian, and then actually, like, you know, that they don't tell linear stories. They tell stories most often that are circular. They repeat themselves a lot. And so instead of having a straight line, you end up having a spiral. And every time you go through one of the loops of the spiral, you build on your understanding. And so for us, we're like, oh, we can only take so many flashbacks in a story before we don't know where we're at anymore. But for them, they do that a lot. And so in the psalm here, they're going to start with this idea of confession, and then they're going to build on that in verse 2. So I agree with everything you said, and we're going to build on that as we get into verse 2.
Sounds good. So we got about 3 minutes here before the break. Keep going with the psalm.
So there's two things here really quick with verse 1, and that is, you know, O Lord, with my whole heart. And I think that this harkens, it should make us think of what our Lord Jesus talks about when he says, you know, what is the greatest commandment? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your strength. And so this is one of the things that we confess about ourselves and our sin. We have not loved you with our whole heart. I think that all of those things should come to mind. In Psalm 138, then it says, before the gods, I sing your praise. I don't like that translation when it does that, because the word there is simply Elohim. And Elohim is the Hebrew word that refers to God all the time. In fact, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the same word. It's Elohim. And so why do we translate it in Genesis 1 as God, but in here it's the gods? And I don't like that. One of the things that I think we should pay attention to, though, is that Elohim is a plural Hebrew word. Just like you have Abram, and then you have Avraim. So you have the father of many, right? It's this multiplicative sort of thing, suffix at the end of the word. And so you have the name for God, El, right? Or Elohim, but you could say Eloah, and that would be singular. The Bible very intentionally chooses to use the plural for this. And I think that in hindsight, one of the things that points to is the Trinity. I don't think that you would get that from the text absent Christ's revealing. The Trinity is very much revealed knowledge of God, not natural knowledge. You have to have it shown and explained to you. But God knew what he was going to get to. And so he put that in there, I think, from the very beginning. So it's absolutely plural. It absolutely could be translated as God's. But other places in the Bible use that word very specifically just to talk about God. And I think the plural points us to the Trinity, not to the pantheon of false deities.
Yeah. Well, and I think I'm looking at the Septuagint here. The Septuagint understood this to be angels, it looks like, which is sometimes the way that it gets taken. So, yeah, I will sing your praise to God. I will sing your praise among the heavenly host. When the scriptures do speak about gods, we talked about this in Psalm 95 recently. It's not saying that the other gods are somehow real, but those who would claim to worship other gods the one true God, Yahweh. He is God above them, the only one true God. That's who we are singing to and giving thanks and confessing in Psalm 138. We're going to keep looking at this psalm more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sean Linnell this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, November 26th. We're studying Psalm 138 with Pastor Sean Linnell. He serves at King of Glory Lutheran Church in Williamsburg, Virginia. Pastor Linnell, prior to the break, we had looked at verse 1 of this psalm. In verse 2, we see that example of the lowliness. David says, I bow down toward your holy temple. And we're talking about an actual posture there of bowing down, literally becoming low. Take us into verse 2.
The thing that we had talked about before was, how do you make somebody who is so much higher than you, so great and already exalted in their own right, how could you possibly think about lifting them up or making their name more great or anything like that, you know, lifting them up? And I think that's a fool's errand. But one of the things that you can do to increase that distance is not make them higher, but make yourself lower. And so when it says to bow down, this is, it says bow down, but it's also a word that gets translated as worship, just a lot. And so what does worship look like according to the text and according to the meaning of the word? And worship looks like confession in two ways. It confesses that God is already great because of the things God has already done. But then confession also acknowledges how low we are, not just in comparison, but objectively, but then acknowledging and making sure that we have presented ourselves in our right position. The word for bow down, at least in the Greek, is this word for to make obeisance, right? And I understand what that word is, but I think it's confusing to a lot of people. When Thomas, you know, worships the Lord, or, you know, when they're doing these things, when they bow down and worship Jesus, some of the pseudo-Christian cults will argue that they weren't actually worshiping Jesus. They were just making obeisance as you would to a king or something like that. And that's not accurate. The word here is very much directed towards worship, but it gives us an image of what that worship looks like. It looks like bowing down, like Peter falls on his face before Jesus, almost asking the Lord to flee, or asking the Lord to leave in order to increase that distance because he's not worthy to be in the Lord's presence. And for us, as we come into worship, this is the manner, this is the walkthrough that we have. We do come in and we sing a hymn and we acknowledge the Lord and the things that he's done. We begin with the invocation, the acknowledgement of what God has done in our baptism, making that confession of who he is, but then also making the confession of who we are. And we begin with that confession and absolution. And so here we mean to confess our sins, to make ourselves low and to say that we're not worthy. And creating in us, with our words and practice and hearts, the acknowledgement of that distance is important because of the very thing that we're about to ask for. We're about to ask for the Lord to close that gap for us. We're asking the Lord to send his mercy and grace and forgiveness to fix the distance between. And in any way that we fail to or refuse to acknowledge the distance between us, then what gap are we actually asking the Lord to fill? And Jesus talks about this a lot, right? He says, I've not come for the righteous, but to save sinners. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. It's these sorts of things. And so if the Pharisees, they say, we're not blind or we've never been a slave to anyone, those sorts of things, I've come to open people's eyes and to set them free. So if you're not blind and you're not a slave and you're not a sinner, then I guess you have no need of me. And it's not that the Lord has necessarily rejected them, it's that they've rejected him. So I think in Psalm 138 verses 1 and 2, we get a really good picture of what worship looks like. We're acknowledging, we're confessing, we're giving thanks to God with our whole heart before angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, singing the Lord's praise, but also making ourselves low. And in which direction? Toward your holy temple. In Solomon's dedication to the temple, I think we get a really clear description of what the temple was for. The temple was not there so that you could make sacrifices unto God. You did, by the way, make sacrifices unto God. I'm not saying that weren't supposed to do that. But the point is not that God needs something from you. The point is that you would receive forgiveness. And so as Solomon goes through his dedication, one of the things that he says is he says, oh Lord, when we have sinned against you and we're being crushed by our enemies, when we've sinned against you and the rain is shut up, when even if a foreigner from a different land has heard about your name and comes to your temple and bows down towards your temple and prays that you would forgive them, oh Lord, hear in your dwelling place in the heavens and forgive. So the whole point of the temple is that you have a place to go and bow down, that you know the Lord will hear you and also forgive you. And so that whole first section there gives us a really clear direction and picture of what worship should look like. And then he says, toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Now, those two words, steadfast love and faithfulness, those are great words. I love that. Some of our passages that are interpreted that way are really great. One of the things that I would ask us to consider is that there are two other words that also mean something similar and are very important. So instead of steadfast love, there's the word mercy. And then instead of faithfulness, the word truth. Now, faithfulness and truth, those words, at least in the Hebrew, are based off of the same root word. So when the translators are making that connection, they're not getting it from nowhere. But the word for truth matters in the way that it's connected to, very specifically, to God's word. So where is God's faithfulness found? It's found in his word. Sanctify them in your word. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth, as Jesus would say, I think, in John 17. And so there's a whole lot going on with what Jesus says later in the connection between who he is, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and how he is the word made flesh, and this word for truth. God is faithful to all generations, but we also want to keep that word truth in our mind when we're reading this, because it connects very specifically to Jesus. In the same way, when he says steadfast love, the word here is mercy. And in the Greek, it's very often mercy, and there's a reason for that. Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This also then coming from Hosea. And when Jesus says those things, it gives us a proper understanding of our heart's direction and orientation and what the purpose of perhaps worship is. And that is to seek that mercy, not simply to come to the Lord and offer sacrifice. Sacrifice comes after, not necessarily before. And the sacrifice that you offer is, in a sense, your heart and your whole life. Be living sacrifices, but the Lord comes to you first with mercy, grace, and truth.
Take us into verse 3, the end of that first section. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased.
So when he says, on the day I called, you answered me, and my strength of soul you increased, I really, that translation, there's another one where it says something like, you've made me bold, or something like that. And in this one, it's the word for bold in one of these translations is almost like an arrogance or something. And I think it's easy to get the wrong idea. The strength of soul is really strengthening the relationship and the strengthening of faith. And one of the things that this verse reminds us is that when we pray to the Lord, he promises to hear us. God makes promises and God keeps promises. And when the Lord makes a promise, he always keeps it. This is one of the great reasons why we can pray, even when you don't feel it, even when you're not sure what the Lord is going to say. Why do we pray? It's not just because he's commanded us to, but because he promises to hear us. And so as we walk through that structure again, you have the psalmist acknowledging who the Lord is, acknowledging who he is, the difference between the height and the low, but pleading to God that God would come to them for no other reason than because he is merciful and his promises are true, and then having complete and total confidence that the Lord will keep his promises. This is exactly how we come to the Lord in worship, each and every day in our devotions, and especially when we come to the Lord on Sunday.
All right, let's move into the next section, verses 4-6. This is where you highlighted the center of the psalm. Here we get to talk about all the kings of the earth giving thanks to the Lord. Help us into verse 4.
All of the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. So all the kings of the earth, this is a very clear promise, or a very clear indication that the promises that God makes, the blessing that he brings through Abraham, is not simply for the Hebrews, not simply for the Jews, but for all the nations of the earth. So when he says all the kings of the earth, that means all nations and all peoples. And so you've expanded from simply the psalmist himself, even the psalmist as he's speaking on behalf of the Hebrew nation, to now that all of the earth, all of those who are high upon the earth shall give thanks to you. Whether they are the highest tip-top sort of people in the whole world, they are in the same way going to give you thanks, but they are also then going to confess, right? They're going to do these things. They're going to lower themselves. And why would they do that? Because they have heard the words of your mouth. And so it's through God's word that they come, or excuse me, through God's word that faith comes, and through God's word and the keeping of his promises that they acknowledge who he is. But what we're establishing here is that now all of the nations, not just the Jews, all of the nations and even the highest people in those nations shall take the same posture and place that the psalmist does. And all of this because God's word comes to them. And they also then shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of God. And this again is why God is great, is because he takes people who are not his people and makes them his people. He takes sinners who are far from him and he brings them close. And this is why it's the center of that psalm, is because who is farthest away from God in the whole of the earth? Is it his people? Is it the psalmist? Is it sinners, generally speaking? No, it's probably the kings of foreign nations. Maybe even those who are worshipped in some other cultures. But even they shall be brought to the Lord and shall acknowledge who he is. And so here in the center, you have those who are the farthest away being brought together. Those two things meet. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is his glory. This, again, the pinnacle part there. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. And this, again, the explanation of why we have those things. Having and lowering yourself, right, putting yourself low, isn't actually the thing that creates distance from God, but it's trying to raise yourself to meet him is the thing that creates distance. Because when you are trying to raise yourself to make yourself look better, you're not trying to get closer to God, you're trying to be God. But when you're trying to lower yourself, right, you think of the Pharisee and the publican who are in the temple, right? And the one guy's, oh God, thank you for making me so good. And the other guy, he can't even raise his face unto the Lord, but beats his breast, saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, it is that man, that second man, that came down justified. And justification in this regard is the bringing God close together, right? Mm. And so this is what that 4, 5, and 6 is the final vision of all of the earth and the bringing of these who have made themselves low. And then we walk our way back. We walk our way out. As we move into 7, it says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. And you know what? Man, when I read that, I just really wanted that to be a parallel of Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I don't know why, but I just can't get it. I don't think the language matches exactly, but that's what it made me think of.
It's okay. It can make you think of that, I think.
Well, I'm glad I have your permission. Thank you for that. That's very good.
I mean, it's nice when the language matches, but I think the conceptual picture is the same, right? I'm walking in the midst of trouble. I'm walking in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. And there, the promise of Psalm 23 is you are with me. So even though I'm in a place that would seem very far from God, that's actually where he comes to me, which I think matches well with what you were saying from verse 6. When I am low and humble, when I confess my sins and I don't try to exalt myself in that place where I would seem very far from God, that is when he comes to me. It's when I try to exalt myself, when I look for God in those places he hasn't promised to be, in places where I'm maybe looking for some sort of very outwardly glorious thing, that's where he's not. So verse 7, I think, fits with Psalm 23.
Yeah, and one of the other things that I really love is you have this phrase that's preserve my life. And in other languages, we can do this. They take nouns and then they make them into verbs. And the verb here is, it's like the noun for life, but then they make it a verb. So it's you life me. And I find that to be really great. I think this is probably pushing the nature of the text a little bit too far, but I like it. I really love that, at least in our English Bibles here, you have this split into 3 sections, and you have God being referred to in the plural, and then it follows our creed a little bit. In the beginning, you have, I confess the Lord with my whole heart, and when I sing praises to him, and so you get this idea of God in his glory as the Father. And then in the middle section, you have all the kings of the earth, and they've heard your word in your mouth, and I know that they weren't kings, they were wise men who, you know, came to Jesus, but the 3 kings that come to him, and he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and even though he's high, he regards the lowly, and this is a Magnificat. And then you get into the last one, and it says, you preserve my life, and so I'm thinking of, you know, confessing the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giving of Lord and giver of life. Mm. And that's probably pushing the intention of the text too far, but I appreciate that the Lord at least allows us to do that in our English text. I think that's great.
Sure.
But
sure.
He stretches out his hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. I really like this one too, because it's not simply that the Lord is smashing your enemies. What he's doing is against the wrath of your enemies. And so it's not the visual that you get here is not that the Lord is crushing other people, but that he is accepting the wrath of one's enemies in his own hands. And Christ certainly did that. Right? The wrath of our enemies as the nails pierce his very hands. And so there's a little nuance there, because sometimes in the psalm, the psalmist is calling out for vengeance against their enemies and their oppressors. But here, the Lord is simply accepting the wrath of those enemies and preserving us from it. But he's the one that has to let it hit him and take that away. But his right hand delivers him. And so Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father, right? And you have the right hand of the Lord. This is an image of favor and mercy and grace being at the right hand of the King. And this is the hand that delivers us. But then you come back and you say, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. And the fullness, the fulfillment of God's purpose is very much in Christ. Christ is the one that fulfills all of those things. I don't think it's inappropriate to see all of that Christ-like imagery, no matter how much of it is a picture versus a direct word correlation. I think in pictures that way. But the Lord fulfills his purpose for me. And this ties our theme together with the fulfillment of David, or the end of everything that David was coming to bring. Jesus being the fulfillment of David's line and the promise of his king and his throne enduring forever. And then why? Because your steadfast love, right? Or if we wanted to translate, your mercy, O Lord, endures forever, right? Have mercy on me, O son of David. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. And then just the very last thing, do not forsake the works of your hands. And the forsaken, right? Jesus on the cross, Father, why have you forsaken me? But then the opposing side to that is, even though Jesus was forsaken, the thief on the cross says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so you have this dichotomy between forsaken and remembering. And certainly the Lord doesn't forget anything because he's God, but it has to do with whether or not the Lord's graciousness, his face is shining upon you. And so in a sense, he turns his face away from his son on the cross, but his gracious favor then rests on the thief who is next to him. And that's all of us. The one who is made low is the one who is then exalted. And so in Psalm 138, again, I think you have this wonderful vision of not just what worship looks like for us, but our entire relationship with God, in how it is that we acknowledge God's grace, mercy, and favor, and how wonderful he is, not by trying to get close to him, but by acknowledging how low we are and allowing the Lord to come to us, because that is what makes him great. He is the only God that does that. He is the only God in all of creation, the only one who has promised to raise up the lowly and the humble, and who always keeps his promises. And he's done that in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So we've still got about 5 minutes here, Pastor Linnell, to reflect on this text. And I appreciate the way that you've structured this and pointed out that in the middle we have this thought of the Lord being high, but regarding the lowly, and yet the haughty, those are the ones that he actually knows from afar. They're far away from him. You mentioned the Magnificat in regards to this. That came to my mind as well. Talk a little bit more about the way that this works in our lives, that we humble ourselves before him rather than being haughty in his presence. It does strike me that it's the kings of the earth, and I know you connected that to the Gentiles, but the fact that it's specifically the kings who are doing this, what does this look like for us, for kings, for anyone, to be lowly before the Lord rather than haughty?
When Jesus is doing his earthly ministry, he has this really famous Sermon on the Mount. And he's talking to all the people, but he's also talking, the rabbis and different things are there. And what is Jesus, presumably, telling us the rules again? And he says, if somebody strikes you on the cheek, then turn the other one. If you're angry with your brother in your heart, you've already committed, right, murder against him. If you look at a woman with lust in your eye, he even talks about divorce. And it always struck me as a little odd that the Son of God would take on human flesh to come down to earth to tell us lessons that we had already learned from Moses centuries ago. But the thing is that the religious rulers, right, the religious kings of the day, had taken those rules and used them as an excuse to raise themselves up at the expense of their neighbor. And it's not that they didn't know God. I mean, they confessed God all the time, right? That's their whole shtick, is that you're doing this for the Lord, you're doing all of these things. But as I'm teaching here at King of Glory, we're starting from Genesis again, we're walking through, and we're learning not what to think, but how to think. And so there's a couple of principles that we're reading the Bible with as we go through. And the first is that the Bible isn't about you. It's about God. It's all for you. God is doing all these things for you, but it's not about you. And then the second principle is that it's not about rules. It's about relationships. God has rules for us. He absolutely does. And those rules don't go away. But you don't have a relationship unless you have boundaries. And those rules guide and govern those relationships and form the boundaries in which good and right things happen. And outside of those boundaries, things are in an improper relationship. That's what sin and evil is, good things in improper relationships. The person who is haughty, the person who is self-righteous, knows the Lord, but knows him from afar. They only know the Lord through the rules, through the structures, through the ways that they struggle to be close to him. And it's not that they don't know the name of Jesus or they don't know the name of God, but even the demons know that God is real and they tremble. It is only by knowing that you need Jesus and that nothing you do is going to make yourself close to God, that you can know him as he desires to be known, that you can have a relationship with him in steadfast love and faithfulness, or perhaps, as we might say, mercy and truth, rather than based on your works. And if God, but you only know him as a God that desires you to do certain things, rather than a God who loves you as his son, as children of God, then you may know of him, but you know him from afar. And so those who are proud, who try to make themselves closer to God, ironically get farther away. And it is only through Jesus Christ that we know the Father. It's only through the grace and love of Christ and his forgiveness that we can have any hope or trust that love from God is going to be there tomorrow. Because if it's based on me, I don't have anything to trust in. But if it's based in him and what he has done and the truth of his word, that word endures forever. And I can trust that no matter what comes.
Pastor Sean Linnell serves at King of Glory Lutheran Church in Williamsburg, Virginia. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 138. Pastor Linnell, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
The Lord regards the lowly. Being haughty, trying to exalt yourself will not get you any closer to God, but will leave you far from him. Rather, find him, seek him in the Lord Jesus Christ. In that humility, the Lord is near through the Savior. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 138, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we pick up one more psalm that will help us to give thanks, Psalm 147. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.